You brought a Bible, will you open with me to Psalm 63 as we continue this journey through selected psalms that are helping us to understand our emotions. That's the theme that Brian and I have sort of been working through, and sort of a Christian approach to the things that we feel and that sort of complex emotional life of ours. Psalm 63, it might be my favorite psalm. I'm not sure you're supposed to have one of those, but I think it might be. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. So I was reading recently about a myth that apparently history tells us was written by Plato, where he was suggesting that human beings were spherical in body and had four hands and four legs and two heads. And as the story goes, as the myth goes, in humanity's great arrogance, they try to storm the sky and dwell among the gods. Well, in punishment for their presumption, these humans were punished by Zeus by being cut in half so that they were only left with two hands, two arms, two legs, and one head. And these two halves are what we call people today. However, these divinely divided humans suffer with a powerful sense of incompleteness between themselves. Every person, he would say, is looking for this lost half of themselves from which they were split. These longing for former wholeness is expressed in what they would call sexual desire. Sex, for Plato, is a nod back to this union of the two-headed, four-armed, four-legged state. I found the story as hilarious and maybe fascinating as you might have, but because I don't want to have a conversation this morning about sex per se, but I want to talk about what struck me about the fact of just how old that reflection really is. You know, Plato, we know, lived some 400 years before Jesus, which means that for at least the last 2,500 years, human beings have been trying to figure out what is going on with them, with this distant longing inside of them for something that's so fundamental in them that even they struggle to express it. Probably not a surprise to us that C.S. Lewis was probably the English expert on this particular topic, and it really gets woven into almost all of his work on the nature of our humanity. And you see it most clearly when he begins to talk about his conversion. If you know, C.S. Lewis was a very pronounced atheist, very great skeptic. But in his conversion to Christianity, he begins to use a certain word to describe this longing. And the word he uses is the word joy. Now, you and I, when you use the word joy, typically think of happiness and delight. But Lewis meant something actually far more profound than just human pleasure. This is the way he puts it in Surprised by Joy. He says, it is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished from happiness and from pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it is going to want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. Here's what he means. Lewis is saying that joy is the longing. It's the knowledge that there's something missing from my life at present, but I know that it's there. But every now and then I'll get little glimpses of it, little memories of it. I see it in sunrises. I see it in the faces of my toddler children when they wake up after a good night's sleep. I see it in the eyes of a lover, but it's never really in my grasp. You know, Lewis, when he was listing his things where he sees joy, is sort of predictable for an English don. He says, that unnameable something, desire for which pierces us like a rapier at the smell of bonfire, the sound of wild ducks flying overhead. There's no wild ducks joy people in this room, I'm sure. The title of the well at the world's ending, the opening of the lines of Kubla Khan, the morning cobwebs in late summer, or maybe the noise of falling waves. My point is, whether it's the smell of a bonfire for you or whether it's the sight of a gorgeous vista, my premise this morning is that there is an emotion inside of all of us that can only be called desire. But deeper than just a desire for good things, it's a longing, it's a want. But it's also hopeful. It sees itself with promises that it's going to bring great things eventually. But they're not quite there, which is one of the reasons why it's often accompanied by sadness, strangely. Now look, it's okay if you don't know exactly what I'm talking about, because I think this is one of the most subtle emotions of all the emotions. And honestly, it's behind so much of everything. But the bigger reason why I'm so fixated on going into this idea of joy with Lewis is because Psalm 63 is arguably the psalm to not only uncover this habit of our hearts, but also resolve these longings in the person of Jesus. In other words, there aren't many other psalms, in my opinion, that are going to open up you to you and then give you a key to understanding what God is doing in you in order to bring you to himself. What I even mean by that sentence is today's subject. And I'm going to look at it under three headings this morning. I want to look, first of all, at the occasion of joy, the emotion of joy, and then the cultivation of joy. Let's take that first one first. Look, Psalm 63 is another psalm, very much like Psalm 51 that we discussed a couple of weeks ago, whose real meaning only comes into focus when you understand what that superscript is about. That's that little line that's above verse 1 that's written in your English Bibles there. Ours says this, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now look, once you establish the setting in which this psalm is written, you'll really get a much more dramatic understanding of why it is that David even picks up a pen and writes this poem. And the reason is simply this, because so often the inner motivations of your own heart are only unveiled in times of crisis. And I promise you that there's nobody in this room who wishes it wasn't that way more than me. I really do wish that God could just sit down and explain to us what it is that makes us tick as human beings. But as John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once said, experience is God's school. And almost always it's in times of tragedy, it's in times of breakdown, that we end up going through and discovering what real joy is. And good grief, did King David ever have a crisis on his hands? Now, so let's do the work here for just a second. We know a couple of things from that superscript. First of all, we find that David is in the wilderness. At first, this would not seem interesting at all because David, it turns out, was in the wilderness a lot, especially before he became king. David's predecessor was a man named King Saul, and he was constantly on the run from King Saul because King Saul was trying to kill him. So he found himself marked with a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, which, by the way, led to him penning many psalms during that time. But there's a second clue that I think brings us into focus, and it's down there in verse 11. Notice what it says. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. Oh, okay, here we go. The question is, when was David king, but then also in the wilderness? Well, As it turns out, there's actually one instance that we have recorded of when David was both in the wilderness while he was king. And it was quite a doozy. You know, we mentioned this in David's discussion with Bathsheba, but there actually were consequences that David experienced from that whole sordid affair, not the least of which was being told by God that the sword would never depart from his house. That was the effect of his own sin. In other words, God was saying that David was going to have constant conflict invited into his home, all of which came to a head at a coup d'etat committed by his own favorite son, a man by the name of Absalom. You may remember the story. It's a terrifying story, actually. Absalom usurps the throne and runs his own father out of the capital city and into the wilderness with some of his own advisors. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, imagine the embarrassment. I mean, not only are you in the midst of mourning the loss of relationship between your favorite child, but you're also dealing with the public embarrassment and loss of public trust from people who've run you out from the very seat from which you were supposed to be ruling. David's entire kingship is on the brink of failure. Now remember, David had been told that his kingship was quite special. God had said that there would always be David on the throne of Israel. So here he sits in the middle of the wilderness, humiliated, embarrassed. Is that fair to suggest? And what's worse is he knows that every bit of it is his fault. You ever been in places like that? Now, this is the reason why it is jaw-dropping what you read in verse 11. Notice what he says again. But the king will rejoice in God. This was enough to move commentator Derek Kidner to write this in his commentary note, where he says, written from his banishment at the hands of Absalom, the royal title becomes a reassertion of his calling. You see what he's saying? He's saying in the midst of this whole life going down the toilet, David looks around him and somehow has the confidence to reassert the fact that he's still the king, that he still is in possession of God's favor in that regard. Here is David about to lose the whole kingdom, all of which he knows is he's responsible for, and yet he can still call himself king. How does that happen? Well, here's my premise. The answer to that question is Psalm 63. But before we dive into the text and the next point, let's walk away from a quick truth here before we leave. The crucible of life that we often find ourselves in so many more times than we ever would want to is going to draw you into places where you question who you are, where you begin to question what God could possibly be up to, where you begin to question if you will ever find an identity that can withstand the undulating, changing, utterly baffling circumstances of your own life, even if it was done by your own hand. That's what pain does, which, by way of application, is simply this. Don't waste your pain. It's uncovering something that you almost certainly need to walk through. And I'm not trying to be glib when I say that somewhere along the way, you very well might find the meaning of life. Somewhere in the midst of it, which, by the way, brings me to the second big point, and that is just the emotion of joy. Because I want to try to draw out what David is saying here as you just look through the psalm. Go with me here on this one. In verse 1, David says his body and soul cry out for what he's found in God. In verse 2, he uses the same language, that power and glory language, that are used to describe the Ark of the Covenant in the back of the temple, something that David has witnessed with his own eyes, he says. In verse 3, he says something so huge that I want to set it aside for a moment. We're coming back to verse 3. In verse 5, he compares what he's found in God to a sumptuous meal, perfectly prepared and presented. In verse 6, he says his imagination has so been captured by what he found that when he wakes up in the middle of the night and goes back to bed, his thoughts just kind of naturally drift there. In verse 8, he talks about clinging to God. It's a very interesting word. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. You remember that whole story where Ruth says she's going to cling to Naomi? The literal Hebrew word there is to cling after them, which means that this was an ongoing thing. It wasn't just a one moment in time type of joy. Now look, doing that quick survey, don't do what I guess many of you are probably doing right now, which is like, you know, Liz, I appreciate how worked up you are about this. But the kind of flowery language thing, it's just not the way I'm wired. Honestly, I'm really too busy to be all that romantic about stuff. And you know what? Granted, David was a poet for sure, but please don't miss this. And let's start by reminding yourself of what I'm constantly trying to repeat to you about how the Bible understands you as a human person. Because the main thing that the Bible says is that the center of your humanity is a radiating mechanism that the Bible calls your heart. And I've said many times that that is the source of your thinking, of your feeling, of your choosing. It all flows from that place. But it can be famously hard to then narrow the focus and answer the question, well, what exactly is the heart? What does it do? How do I recognize when my heart is in action? We may not realize that one of the greatest theologians on the theology of the heart was our own Jonathan Edwards, American theologian from the 18th century. And he's got a very famous book called The Religious Affections. And he explains there how it is that our desires really work. And at one point he begins to talk about how he could sit with someone and describe sort of rationally and clearly what honey is like. He could show it to you, let you smell it, sort of take a look at it. But when all of a sudden you sort of scoop up a spoonful of that honey and you sort of place it on your tongue, you begin to get a knowledge, do you not, that actually goes beyond rationality? In other words, you can talk about something, you can smell something, you can look at it, but until you place it on your tongue, can you say that you really know it? Well, the point being, Edwards would say that the heart is the tongue of the soul. It's where you long. It's where you search. It's the place where you're trying to be satisfied. The heart is the place of savoring, not in a physical sense, but in an inward sense, which again is one of the reasons why I'm constantly trying to convince you that worship, therefore, is the controlling mechanism of your life. Don't limit worship to just what we do here on Sunday mornings. Worship is your searching. Worship is your longing. Worship are those echoes of nostalgia for something that you only vaguely remember. This is the reason why Edwards had a very interesting experience when he was a teenager. Now, granted, he was a preacher's kid, and you could write this off in some way for that, but I find it an interesting quote when he talks about his childhood, when he says this. He says, the first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things was on reading those words in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I kept saying, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him. And prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to, with a new sort of affection. That word affection we could change for the word desire, actually. And look, I'm always trying to throw examples of it so that you can roll a certain question over your mind. And it's not, do I experience this every day? Or do I experience it once a week at church? Or do I experience it at church on Christmas or Easter or whatever? I just simply think it's worth asking if you have ever entertained a thought that God would be precious to you in the same way in which anything that you deem precious to you in life could be. Because if not, is there not something missing? And is it possible that our love for God up until this time could be completely utilitarian. Do you know what I mean by this? That is, that we love God only for his usefulness to us. Tim Keller made me giggle at an illustration he used one time where he said, look, imagine that you just got married and your wife looks at you in the midst of your first couple of weeks of marriage and says, honey, why do you love me? Why did you fall in love with me? To which you answer this way, well, sweetheart, I'm glad you asked. You know, actually, it turns out there were a couple of very important business connections that I knew I could have by being with you. And man, we've made some incredible deals since that time because of the doors that you opened for me. And you know what I else discovered? I did a little research. You have a very, very wealthy uncle who loves you a lot. And he ain't feeling too good. He's kind of getting sick at this time. She would be absolutely within her rights to look at you and be like, wait a minute. You don't love me. You love what I give to you. Again, what does it mean to love someone? To love someone is to say, I love you for who you are, not for what you give me, not for some status that accrues to me because I'm with you, not for anything but the fact that I love you for who you are in yourself. You've kind of graduated to something in that moment, haven't you? You've moved into love for love's sake, and you've started slouching towards what C.S. Lewis will call joy. That's the difference. Or have you? Because again, the problem with every human echo of joy is that so oftentimes it's just that, an echo. For all of those things that we thought would contain joy for us, they keep failing. And how hard we are to learn the lesson. That business gentleman that you gave yourself to at the very earliest of ages and sacrificed probably your family on the altar of, guess what? Those businesses fail, or they get sold, or they get taken over by competitors that you don't like. The very best spouses that you wanted to give yourself to, they get sick and die. The happiest of vacations you've ever been on, you ready for this? It comes to an end. It's almost like our hearts are searching and searching all of our lives until we find something that we can truly love for its own sake. And my simple premise this morning is this: David has found that in God. The simple thought of God, which brings me to my last point. And now I think we're ready. We can zoom in on verse 3, right? My favorite verse in the whole psalm. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. All right, first of all, there's that phrase again, steadfast love. Remember how we said that's translating one Hebrew word a number of weeks ago called hesed? And we said that that word is God's covenantal love, his faithful love, his stick with you no matter what love. David says that love, the possession of that love, is better than being alive. Now that is a crazy thing to say. What an astounding thing to say. It reminded me of an illustration that Chuck Colson used to talk about. Remember Chuck Colson? He was a part of the Nixon administration and got converted on the way. I think he passed away a couple years ago. But I remember Colson saying that in his wallet, for the older part of his life, he carried around a clipping from a newspaper that was a picture of maybe a hippie in the 60s. And the poster said, nothing is worth dying for. Again, protests of the Vietnam War, probably. But Colson would go on to say, he said, it occurred to me that if there's nothing that's worth dying for, is there anything worth living for? But see, for David, he's saying, you can take my life away, but as long as I still have God's faithful love, I've got everything that I need. Please, let's work the calculus here for a second. How can that be? How can David say that? The commentators actually all agree that what David is glimpsing is the future of what Yahweh is doing with his kingdom, which is to secure his own people in such a way that even death will not eliminate what he's doing in them. There is resurrection behind verse 3. You can only not fear death if the power of death has been defeated and eternity is secure in God. David, we believe, is seeing, again, Jesus through the pages of his own verse. Now look, I simply want to leave you this one simple thought, because unlocking the secret of true joy, when it comes down to it, is the only way to change your life. This is the key right here. You have to get to the level of one's desires. I'm going to use an illustration that I've used at least once or twice before here. Imagine for a moment, ladies, that you are given by a distant aunt a lovely piece of jewelry, a little brooch or something. One particular morning, you decide to wear it to church, and there's someone who used to work for a jeweler who approaches you and says, "That looks unique. Have you ever had that appraised?" So, on a whim, the next morning, you go to a jeweler, and you decide to have him take a look at it. Well, as soon as you place it down, the jeweler gasps. They back away from the piece, and they say, Don't you understand what you have here? This is the long-lost such-and-such. This thing is absolutely priceless. Now, notice what happens in that instant. Think about the changes that go on. The first change that happens is emotional. You know, you used to look at it nice, thought it was pretty. Now you can't stop staring at it. Now you put it in the light a little bit. You turn it around. Suddenly it's filling your heart. Your emotions are moved by it. Secondly, your perspective on everything in life is absolutely changed. You think to yourself, "Whoa, what will I buy because of this? You know what? I'm changing my career because of this thing." She begins to reorient everything in her life around this thing that she's found precious. Thirdly, she's changed volitionally, is she not? Her choices begin to change. You know, before, she used to lose the thing for a couple of days, right? I don't know where it was. Now she knows where it is at all times. It's under lock and key, always safeguarded. What's the point? The point is, David is trying to point out the way in which God becomes real to us. Because it is one thing to talk about the love of your life. It's the one thing to sort of be able to describe the love of your life. It's quite another thing to be in their presence, is it not? It's quite another thing to draw them in. And in the same way, it is one thing to know about God. It's one thing even to have right facts and knowledge of God. But see, what happens when you begin to know him, because there is a one-to-one interaction with his actual presence, you begin to find that his grace becomes more real than your guilt. You begin to find that his holiness becomes more real than your temptations. You begin to find that his love becomes more real than even your loneliness. In other words, David in Psalm 63 is just pointing for you. And again, don't do what we so often do when we turn to think about what David experienced. We think, "Oh, wow, all right, this was a good sermon this morning. I feel horrible about the fact that I don't love God the way I'm supposed to love God." That's not where this is intending to go. It's intended to go just to simply make you curious. What is it that David knew in the midst of the crucible of his pain that I just can only glimpse through a glass darkly? What is it that's actually there? Because there's a piece of encouragement here. It's the last thing. I heard Tim Keller preach a sermon on this very passage. And he said this in opening. The very first verse of the psalm is your greatest encouragement. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." Well, if he's your God, why are you seeking him? The point simply being this. You'll know one of the reasons why God is seeking you when you find yourself seeking him. One of the greatest evidences of his drawing you in is this sense of his absence. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I'm seeking it." So whether you find yourself this morning in Christ and a part of his body and a secure Christian for years, may I say with you, don't you want more? Because that's the trajectory of your life. And death itself cannot separate you from that. But if this morning you find yourself on the outside looking in, that your life really is nothing more than a bunch of treadmills going back and forth, hoping somehow in the midst of this, this desire will get fulfilled and understood and clarified, maybe you're curious. Maybe there's something here. Maybe there's a sign pointing to what it is that God very well might do through his son Jesus. That's where it's pointing. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would move in us and show us very clearly. Give us the grace, Father, to have eyes that we don't normally have, to see things that we cannot see oftentimes. But Father, that we need to know more than anything. We do know that you inhabit your praise. And so could there be a better time to rejoice in your presence? And as we lift our voices in singing to you, someone perhaps in this room, maybe for the first time, for who you are in yourself, would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.